expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. Today, and as always, on The Last Savior, we'll be discussing topics concerning doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawiya. A number of figures, names that stir up a lot of questions and doubts and misunderstandings and leave a lot of room for speculation for any onlooker on this matter, on the whole concept of Mahdawiya. And one of the names that constantly pops out from the beginning of the birth of Sahib al-Zaman alayhi salam is that of an individual known as Ja'far, the brother of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. And apparently, there's actually been claims of him denying the existence of the son of his brother altogether. And there's this whole backstory, and then there's this whole issue with the confrontation and how he was denounced and all of that. I just, if it's possible, I was hoping you could clarify this whole issue for us and explain why such problems and such doubts have been created regarding this figure.
First of all, to expect all the children of the Imam to be righteous, I mean, good people is...
far-fetched.
Yeah, far-fetched. Alhamdulillah, we have the example of Nuh Hassan to prove the fact that it's likely for the children of a prophet or imam to go to a wrong direction. And the imams are not, I mean, exception. There are some reasons for that. I mean, it's not time for analyzing this phenomenon. But the point is that at the end of the day, people are free. I mean, the fact that you are the son of an imam doesn't force you to go to the right direction. So we have other examples at the time of other imams as well. Some of the sons or the grandchildren of some of the imams, they went to a wrong direction, but of course they were very few in number. And Ja'far al-Kadhab is one of the examples, for sure. I mean, he's also the son of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. He's the brother of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. But the narrations tell us that he was introduced by the imams themselves as Kadhab, I mean, a big liar, a person who tells lies a lot. And maybe one of the reasons was that he was not chosen as the next imam after Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. His brother, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, was chosen. And then he expected to be the 12th imam. Again, he was not chosen. And for worldly benefits, he began to...
So it stirred up some jealousy and rivalry in him. Yeah. Okay.
So, but this has caused some Wahhabi scholars to claim that, see, this is the brother of an imam. He's the uncle of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He's son of an imam. So he's very close to the family of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. And he has... explicitly mentioned that there was no son for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Not only that, this Wahhabi scholar continues to say that Ja'far, rejected, Ja'far did not believe in Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to have any child, and because of the fact that he negated the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, then the Shia began to call him Ja'far al-Kadhab, and they forged some narrations that the previous imams, they had predicted this event, and they had told the Shia that, I mean, a person will come, his name is Ja'far, and he will reject the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, he mentions that Imam al-Sajjal alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "It is as if I see Ja'far al-Kadhab, he is helping the Abbasid caliphs of the time to, capture Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam." And then this Wahhabi scholar continues to claim that Shia claimed Ja'far to be after worldly benefits and properties. But the point is that the Shia, in this case, they are following a person that is one of the deputies of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, Muhammad ibn Uthman. And he said this is very strange, the fact that Shia, they are accepting the testimony and witness of a person like Muhammad ibn Uthman. He, of course, names him with, bad attributes. But they reject a person like Ja'far, who was the brother of an imam and the son of an imam. So how come you Shia believe in the statement of an infallible person like Muhammad ibn Uthman, who believed in Imam Mahdi, and a person from Ahlul Bayt, that is Ja'far, who rejected the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam? So there are different discussions. First of all, why, of course, he talks about Muhammad ibn Uthman and Uthman ibn Sa'id, both of them among the deputies of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The first question that he raises is that why the words of Uthman ibn Sa'id were preferred over those of Ja'far. We need to answer that. And then he claims that the narrations reproaching Ja'far are forged ones. So we need to answer these two questions. As for the first answer, why the Shia prefer the witness and the words of Muhammad ibn Uthman and Uthman ibn Sa'id, who were fallible human beings and not from the Ahlul Bayt, over the words of Ja'far, the point is that why don't we accept the words of Ja'far because he is not an infallible? Why do we accept the words of Uthman ibn Sa'id and Muhammad ibn Uthman? It is because of the fact that he is a trustworthy person. He is quoting from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and what he is quoting is mentioned in tens of the narrations from the Prophet and all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So what is mentioned by Muhammad ibn Uthman and Uthman ibn Sa'id is not something new for the Shia. Mm-hmm. He is referring to a fact that has been mentioned by the Prophet about, 200, 300 years ago. It was mentioned by Imam Hadi alayhi salam and all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So, we are not accepting the words of Uthman ibn Sa'id as him being Uthman ibn Sa'id. No, he's a narrator of the narration, and the content of his narration has been mentioned in tens of other narrations. The fact that there is a son for Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, his name is Mahdi, he will go to occultation, a short one, a long one, and he will reappear, and all those details that are mentioned in many narrations. So it's not about comparing Muhammad ibn Uthman or Uthman ibn Sa'id and Ja'far. No, both of them are fallible. They are not infallible. What they are quoting is what matters.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land, and make them leaders, and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. In the studio with me, I have Dr. Murtadha Karimi, and we are discussing doubts and misconceptions regarding the topic of Mahdawiyah.
The next issue is that he mentions that the narrations reproaching Ja'far are forged by the deputies of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is there, so we are still his deputies, and Ja'far is a liar. Answering this question, we need to say that we have these narrations in our books of hadith, quoting from other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. And it's a matter of examining the narrations that is followed by both Shia and Sunnis. Just to claim that this part of the narration in Shia sources are forged by some of the companions of the Imam is baseless. We need to examine the chain of the narration. And when we refer to the collection of hadith, as also mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar, Ja'far al-Kadhab has introduced by various Imams, and there are various narrations in this regard, and we have authentic narrations in this regard. So how come a person can claim that this part of the narration in the books of the Shia are forged and fake? So we can claim the same about Sahih Sitta, for example.
Right.
It's not a scholarly way. The way is to examine the chain of the narration, and when it comes to Ja'far al-Kadhab, we come to this conclusion that there are many authentic narrations by the previous imams predicting that one people from the Ahlul Bayt, that is Ja'far and al-Kadhab, has been also mentioned by the imams, not by the Shia.
Uh-huh, all right.
So there are authentic Shia narrations in this regard, introducing Ja'far al-Kadhab for the people to be away from him.
Right.
Somehow warning the Shia that in future you will have such a person who will reject Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and will oppose him.
So basically it's important for us to understand that it's not this some sort of rivalry between two random people that went head-to-head regarding some matters of position or power or authority, or that one member of the family was trying to tell the truth while other deputies, in order to gain, you know, personal benefits, mm-hmm. clashed with him. It has a history behind it, and it really needs to be looked in a certain context with close attention to the intentions, the purpose, and the line of work of each individual. Like you said, the deputies of Sahib al-Zaman, alayhi salam, it's not like they produced narration from their own pockets. They worked off the back of narrations repeated generation after generation from the noble prophet mm-hmm. himself. And regarding the character of Ja'far, he was, the Shias were warned about him.
The other point is that it's weird that this person is calling Ja'far as a member of the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah, exactly.
And accuse Shia that you are disrespecting a member of the Ahlul Bayt. But the fact is that we have the same example of Abu Lahab being the uncle of the Prophet, and we have a verse regarding him and his
and
wife, Tabbat
burning Adab. In hell.
So, I mean, the fact that a person is attributed to Ahlul Bayt in and of itself doesn't prove anything as long as you're not following them.
And there's an obvious difference that I think everyone needs to realize. There's a difference between being a Qurayshi and from Banu Hashim and from the Ahlul Bayt themselves, that are the specific 14 people that are the rightful authorities
yeah.
of this nation.
Yeah, that's a good point as well. And finally, let me just refer to one point that maybe our dear listeners may find it interesting. We see these Wahhabi scholars claiming that Shias are disrespecting the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are disrespecting Ja'far, a member of the Ahlul Bayt. Just let me refer to the way that the authors of Sahih said that they have treated our Imams regarding the number of the narrations. For example, in Bukhari and Muslim, in their Sahihs, which are among the Sahih Sittah, they have quoted from Imam Mujtaba, Imam al-Kazim, Imam al-Rida, Imam al-Jawad, Imam al-Hadi, Imam al-Askari, alayhim as-salam. They have not narrated even one narration from these great personalities, even Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba, alayhim as-salam. Bukhari has not narrated any narration from Imam al-Sadiq, alayhim as-salam. And we know that these people were at least, great personalities of the time. They were known as the members of the Ahlul Bayt. They were highly respected by all the people, not only the Shias, at least as the grandchildren of the Prophet. So we cannot claim that Shia are disrespecting the Ahlul Bayt for rejecting Ja'far, but at the same time we see that no narration has been narrated from Imam al-Mujtaba alayhi salam in Sahih Bukhari, and the other cases that I mentioned, no narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who was the teacher of many even Sunni scholars,
mm-hmm.
but there is no narration from him. It could be looked as a kind of disrespect.
Right. And if ever you doubt the inauthenticity of the character of Ja'far, I'd like to refer your mind to the brothers of Nabi Yusuf. If 12 brothers could lie and fabricate the truth, then the possibility of one brother doing it isn't that low. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Last Savior. Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Around the World with Reporters.
The healthcare system in Yemen is deteriorating due to the ongoing Saudi blockade that has led to a harsh shortage of fuel. Sana Health Bureau said 100 health facilities had to stop providing health services partially or completely due to their inability to generate power anymore.
The fuel cuts in our country due to the blockade and aggression have affected the ability of health facilities to provide the necessary health services to our people. Our hospital has been negatively affected so that we have no way but to increase the charge of our services, and this constitutes an additional burden on Yemenis, especially amid the war and siege.
A civilian maternal hospital in Yemen's capital Sana'a used to have 45,000 liters of diesel each month as a grant from the World Health Organization. However, the world body, the hospital said, has stopped its fuel grant due to what it says, financial problems.
We are Sab'een Hospital in Sana'a. It is the referral hospital for maternity and the childhood disease. We are, before we received oil from the WHO, during 2021, the amount of the oil received to the hospital is decreased to the fourth, the amount already we receive it. It is big catastrophe. It will lead to the death of the many child and woman, especially that admitted in the ICU, in the nursery, and the OT. Here in the hospital, we decrease most of our services to decrease the use of the electricity.
Earlier, Yemen's petroleum company said only three oil ships were allowed to arrive at Hudaydah port since the beginning of 2021, covering only 3% of what is required to fulfill the basic needs of Yemenis. The Saudi war and the blockade have led Yemen to the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations.
Yemen's healthcare system is on the verge of collapse as a result of the Islamic Saudi war and the blockade. Yemenis also blamed the United Nations for their suffering, saying the world body should take real measures against the continued Saudi violations of their rights. Abdul Latif Loshali, Sana'a.
French President Macron announced recently that the Operation Barkhane in the Sahel region, especially in Mali, will be reshaped before the end of the year. Barkhane is a French military operation that started in 2014 in five Sahel countries, Mauritania, Niger, Burkina Faso, Chad, and Mali, officially to fight against Al-Qaeda and Daesh-affiliated groups. In the beginning, French officials considered it as a success, but 7 years later, they admit that they have failed. Macron blames the Sahel states for the failure.
We cannot secure regions sliding back into lawlessness because the states decide not to take the responsibilities. That's impossible.
But are the Sahel states the only ones to blame? Is the stalemate in Mali not the result of the failure of French neocolonial policy in the region? Fact is that years after the French military intervention began, Mali is today divided in two, with the Malian state very little present in the north, where radical rebel groups control large parts of the country. So why did France intervene?
France has decided to intervene in the Sahel and in Mali to preserve its influence in the region. The French diplomacy was convinced that the status of France in the UN Security Council depended from the support of the Sahel countries. It guaranteed France of almost 30 extra votes in the UN General Assembly in support of its diplomacy.
But now France is getting bogged down in Mali, titles the monthly newspaper Le Monde Diplomatique. That's why France reshapes its military presence. 2,500 soldiers instead of 5,000. The new operation is called Takuba. Eventually, other European countries may join the French, but they are reluctant. Nobody wants to be humiliated, as the USA have recently been in Afghanistan. The French neocolonial policy in the region is not anymore what it was. The central command of the Takuba task force will now be in Niger instead of Mali. That's not a coincidence. Niger has important uranium mines essential to feed the nuclear power plants in France. The Barkhane operation in Mali is coming to its end, but in fact it will continue under another name and by other means with the same hidden goal, to protect the economic interests of France in the region. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
NATO has just concluded its 17th annual arms control conference with harsh criticism directed towards authorities in Moscow, Beijing, Pyongyang and Tehran. NATO, led by the United States, continues to spend billions on military hardware, but clearly does not like it when nations outside the alliance develop their own defense capabilities.
There are also other players fielding nuclear weapons and advanced missile systems. North Korea and Iran, for example, are blatantly ignoring or breaking the global rules.
Iran has always stressed its nuclear program is purely peaceful. In fact, Tehran did all in its power to reassure the international community by signing up to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in 2015. It was the United States under Donald Trump that illegally withdrew from that nuclear accord. Stoltenberg failed to mention this once during his speech. In any case, experts say NATO is not in a position to point the finger. There are significant divisions within the 30-nation alliance. Its credibility is currently at rock bottom, critics argue, following its 20-year-long mission in Afghanistan.
European member states of NATO will need to come up with real arguments to demonstrate that NATO makes values. You need to demonstrate the return on investment.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, concluded his address to the Arms Control Conference with these words.
You can count on NATO's commitment to security and stability.
That statement will likely cut to the bone for any Afghan citizen able to hear it. Anti-war campaigners say the destruction NATO countries brought to Afghanistan during the past two decades cannot be put into words. And now those Afghan civilians who somehow managed to survive have no idea what the future holds. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have celebrated the escape of six Palestinian inmates from Israeli maximum security jailbird prison in north of the occupied territories through a tunnel dug in the floor. Palestinians hailed the heroic operation and handed out candies to celebrate what they call a heroic move. Palestinian factions consider the escape as a slap in the face of the Israeli regime.
This operation is a great victory for our Palestinian prisoners, the resistance, and our Palestinian people. What happened in Jalbo prison is unique. Our inmates grabbed their freedom by themselves, leaving the Israeli security defeated and confused. We are celebrating this victory as we call on all Palestinians to provide safety for those inmates.
Prisoners group said four of the inmates were serving life sentences. Another man was held under a special detention order, and the sixth was awaiting a verdict. Five of them belong to the Islamic Jihad movement, and one is a former commander in Fatah Party.
This escape has damaged the image of the Israeli regime before the world. It is such a great victory for Palestinians. We warn the Israeli regime against doing any action that puts the lives of those heroes at risk.
Palestinian resistance movements emphasized that the struggle for freedom with the Israeli occupation persists both behind bars and outside.
This is the biggest prison break in the history of the Palestinian cause, and it's going to be a remarkable incident in history. As Palestinian resistance, we hail these inmates' efforts of grabbing back their freedom and breaking the Israeli chains. We warn Israel not to hurt those prisoners, or else this will cost the Israeli regime a lot.
Palestinians have praised the heroic escape of the Palestinian inmates, describing it a blow to the Israeli regime and its security. They also stressed that the resistance is the only way to defend their rights and liberate their lands. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Voices of dissent outside Europe's biggest weapons fair, euphemistically called Defense and Security Equipment International, DSEI. More than 37,000 delegates descending on the British capital this year for a close encounter of the military kind, with more than 1,700 companies and dozens of governments here to buy or sell. Some are offering surveillance equipment, other manufacturers marketing all manner of lethal hardware, among them those who profited immensely from the so-called war on terror. The UK claims that it's leading the way in ethical arms sales.
We have a procedure that follows the consolidated criteria that is very clear around humanitarian law. We have in place a rigorous and robust process.
That is a claim dismissed by groups such as Stop the Arms Fair. They say by hosting the weapons show, Britain is perpetuating conflict and putting profit before human lives.
This arms fair wouldn't happen without the UK's support, the government's support. The defence and security exports team of the government makes sure that this arms fair happens. They know that human rights abusing countries are coming here to buy weapons that are made by UK companies and also foreign companies that we host in our country.
Campaigners also point out that several countries specifically invited here, such as the UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain, are on the UK government's human rights watch list.
The fact that we're hosting such hideous weaponry and we are actually inviting oppressive regimes and dictatorships to come and buy this weaponry, knowing that it will be used against the people of Palestine, knowing it's going to be dropped on the heads of the people of Yemen, is appalling.
In recent years, short of 60% of British arms exports have gone to the Middle East, accounting for billions of dollars in sales. Most of that business has gone to Saudi Arabia, which, according to many rights groups, has killed hundreds of thousands of civilians in indiscriminate airstrikes in Yemen.
Since 2015, the UK government has approved hundreds of arms export licenses to Saudi Arabia, worth more than $9 billion. Of that figure, nearly $2 billion came between July and September last year, after a court here rejected a legal challenge to ban weapon sales to the kingdom, a move slammed by critics as immoral.
The UK also sells record amounts of arms to Israel, lending support to Tel Aviv's militarized repression of Palestinians. Campaigners in Britain's political opposition are calling for an immediate change in government policy. But while they point out a shift in public opinion in recent years, the arms fair and the multi-billion dollar worldwide industry that drives it shows every sign of growing. Saeed Puriza, London.
The Taliban spokesman has declared the collapse of Panjshir Valley in the north of Kabul. Zabihullah Mujahid says the war is over in Afghanistan and that there is no anti-Taliban resistance in the country, except by Daesh.
The war is ended all over Afghanistan after successfully capturing Panjshir province as the last stronghold for the ousted enemy. The Islamic Emirate forces have active presence in the valley.
However, the leader of National Resistance Front says he is in Panjshir and that his forces are deployed across the strategic areas of the valley. According to Massoud, the resistance will push ahead with its fight on the Taliban until victory is achieved. In an audio message, Massoud called on all Afghans to come together and stand against the Taliban.
I call on all my countrymen inside and abroad to launch a national uprising to defend our dignity, independence, and freedom. I also call on the international community to be aware that the Taliban has never changed.
The leader of National Resistance Front also slammed the Taliban for what he called defying the demand of a top delegation of religious scholars to engage in talks to resolve the conflict in Panjshir. He also accused Pakistan of directly invading Afghanistan, saying the Pakistani military used drones to bomb Panjshir to help the Taliban. Ahmed Massoud's claim on the Pakistani military interference in Panjshir has complicated the situation. On Monday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman was asked about the reports of Pakistani airstrikes. The spokesman said Iran condemns all foreign interference in Afghanistan without specifying any country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
A two-day meeting of G20 health ministers wrapped up in the Italian capital on Monday
ensuring sustainable development in a post-pandemic world and preventing future pandemics were among the issues discussed by the group. At the end of the meeting, Roberto Speranza, the health minister of Italy, which holds the G20 presidency this year, announced the unanimous adoption of the Pact of Rome and the pledge that the Group of 20 will make sure the world's population has access to COVID-19 vaccines.
Ma dobbiamo necessariamente rendere altre aree del...
We want to build the conditions to make it possible to take the COVID-19 vaccines to the most fragile countries. Furthermore, with the Pact of Rome, it was decided to make a commitment to reinforce the health systems.
Now that public health and social measures have been relaxed in many countries, COVID vaccination rates have slumped in some parts of the world, and authorities are worried. G20 health ministers have stressed that the public's vaccination is crucial.
The G20 talks have taken place against the backdrop of a flaming debate over the so-called Green Pass, a mandatory proof of anti-COVID vaccination. The Italian government is considering extending its Green Pass to all employees in the public sector, but part of the ruling coalition is against it.
The Italian government has already made the Green Pass mandatory for school staff and for passengers on long-distance public transport. This has prompted a swath of protests across Italy over the past months. About 37.5 million Italians, out of a population of less than 60 million, have received both COVID vaccine doses so far. Italian authorities aim at vaccinating 80% of the population by the end of September, a target that seems unlikely to be met. Max Civili, Rome.
The EU Rule of Law Report 2021 singles out Hungary, Poland, Bulgaria, Croatia and Slovenia for particular criticism. It reaches conclusions but provides zero recommendations.
It's toothless and spineless because what we have is a carefully worded partial account of threats to the rule of law without any joining of the dots, without any calling things out as they are.
The European Commission's Rule of Law report was published in July. This is the first opportunity members of the European Parliament, MEPs, have had to debate it. Some governments in the EU are accused of corruption, stifling media freedom, and interfering in judicial systems.
Such as Austria, for example, where public prosecutors responsible for high-profile corruption cases have been confronted with negative portrayals by government representatives.
Calls have been made for EU funding to be withheld.
No money from the recovery plan can be used by these oligarchs to further capture the state and further organize elections in their favor. We should be very, very serious about that.
Far-right EU lawmakers were criticized during the debate.
You protect a Hungarian autocrat who gives money to everywhere there in dark channels in corruption.
Legislators say EU governments are failing to ensure human rights and promote religious tolerance. It's a particular issue for Jews and Muslims.
For me, Muslims are two times victims, one as a citizen like you and me, but secondly because their religion is hijacked by extremists who make a horrible thing of it.
The European Commission has powers to enforce rule of law, but is accused of not using them.
It is a problem for all of us. It's a problem because this spreads. And also, it's a problem when the Commission doesn't manage to act properly.
Some MEPs are asking the question, why is it EU leaders are so quick to apply sanctions on foreign nations for alleged rule of law breaches, but turn a blind eye when one of their own nations steps out of line? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Lebanon is in a day of national mourning after the passing of head of the Supreme Islamic Shiite Council in Lebanon at the age of 85. Sheikh Abdel Amir Qabalan was viewed by those who knew him as not only a religious figure, but a national figure who strove for the best interest of the country.
Lebanon's problem doesn't lie in its religious or sectarian diversity, but in some corrupt officials who hide behind their sects and call on their followers to move away from their genuine belief. Sheikh Qabalan, along with other clerics, exerted all efforts to keep the sectarian diversity as national treasure. Lebanon cannot be a transit area for the Zionists or the U.S. It should be a symbol of resistance and national pride as he wanted.
The deceased cleric was known for his moderation and therefore his impact on mediating talks between Lebanese political groups.
The demise of Sheikh Qabalan comes at a critical time for Lebanon, which is unprecedented in Lebanon's history. Lebanon needs such figures at this stage. He was someone open to all sides in Lebanon, whether political or religious. He had always called for solving our internal crisis peacefully. Also, he was a supporter of the resistance.
In a statement, the Speaker of the Parliament, Nabih Birri, stressed that Ayatollah Qabalan followed in the footsteps of Imam Musa Sadr in moderation, coexistence, and resisting deprivation and occupation.
Ayatollah
Sheikh Qabalan's demise is a great loss for Lebanon and the Muslim world. We all know he was among the close companions of Sayyid Musa al-Sadr, and together they worked for the poor and the oppressed. They established the Supreme Islamic Shiite Council, which serves as a center for congregation and dialogue for all Lebanese. We pray that this sad occasion could push the Lebanese officials to put differences aside and quickly form a cabinet, since Lebanon is in dire need for an active government.
Caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab declared Tuesday the day of the funeral procession for the spiritual leader as a national holiday.
Throughout his life, Sheikh Qabalan called on everyone to preserve the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine. He also preached unity among the Lebanese and Muslims, a move which made him a mediator on many occasions. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
As the world battles extraordinary refugee crisis for decades, hundreds of Afghans who have arrived in India after the Taliban take over of their country, they have been protesting outside the UN Refugee Office in New Delhi, demanding refugee status, justice, and protection for their women and children. Experts say India is not a signatory to the 1951 UN Refugee Convention or the 1967 protocols relating to the status of refugees. Therefore, it would be a challenging task to deal with another refugee influx. In India, where internal migration has been one of the most challenging tasks for the country due to huge population and possible mismanagement of the refugee policies. Observers say another refugee exodus could be a hard job for the country, considering its complex bureaucratic registration process. They say the country needs a uniform refugee policy. As India has no specific program for refugees, it allows the UNHCR to operate a program for them. Based on reports, thousands of Afghans are registered with the UN Refugee Agency, but there are many who are still demanding the refugee status despite arriving in India a decade ago. Experts say now the new influx might compel India to rethink its refugee policy.
Like many other nations and countries, India is home to a large group of and large chunk of refugees who come from their countries of origin to seek protection. But the confusion arises when we come to the mechanism, how India governs its refugees. In India, they have not a sound mechanism which can deal and which can protect these minorities.
A decade ago, scores of Afghan refugees arrived in India, leaving their war-torn country, but they still have trouble in accessing basic services like education, healthcare, and employment. Many are now demanding financial assistance due to lack of income. Others say they would return to their country, but are skeptical and still reeling from the violent past.
I think we have no future as the whole world is silent on our plight. The memories of violence still haunts us. I have a refugee card, but it does not help me as it should as a refugee. I urge the UN and the international community to pay urgent attention to us. We are worried for our future as our fate remains uncertain.
Despite India's rich history of ties with Afghanistan and home to hundreds of thousands of refugees from across the globe, the country has no clear-cut policy for refugees or any domestic law. Experts say by framing a concrete refugee law, India would be able to appropriately protect the rights of refugees. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Urgent international action is needed to support millions of people with the necessities of life through the coming months and Afghanistan's harsh winter, said head of the Afghan Red Crescent. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley Ryder. This article is published under the heading Aid Groups Warn Afghan Health System on Verge of Collapse. Stay tuned for more. International aid agencies working in Afghanistan are sounding the alarm over a health system at risk of collapse as the financial support to the war-torn nation was slashed following the Taliban's return to power last month. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA, recently said $200 million is urgently needed to help provide essential health services to 3.4 million people, as well as food assistance, the treatment of malnutrition, and sanitation and hygiene aid. The urgent funding call was made in addition to an appeal for $1.3 billion in humanitarian aid that was made at the end of last year, which, as Al Jazeera reported, remains severely underfunded. The World Bank announced last month that it would halt all aid to Afghanistan as a way of sanctioning the Taliban. But as Public Health Minister Dr. Waheed Majruh told Business Insider recently, such funding cuts have put the people of Afghanistan in danger and the health system at risk of collapse. We have a resilient healthcare system, but it's too dependent on aid, Majruh said, adding, when we hear messages from the World Bank or the Afghanistan Reconstruction Trust fund donors, whether they say that they have put our funds on hold or they have frozen them, what that means to me is 3,700 health facilities will collapse, that the health of 35 million people will collapse. The OCHA reported recently in its weekly humanitarian update that provincial hospitals were limiting their services due to budget constraints. In Uruzgan, the provincial hospital downgraded their services to emergency and trauma only, while outpatient department services and other services were suspended, the report read. Before the Taliban's return to power, Afghanistan relied heavily on foreign aid. Doctors Without Borders, MSF, told the outlet that medical providers have been working without salaries for months and hospitals are running low on medicines, crises which have been exacerbated in the last several weeks. Potential collapse of the healthcare system is one of the major concerns. Matrin Flosra, an operations manager for MSF, told Al Jazeera. A medic working with the organization in Herat wrote in a dispatch from a field recently that the number of malnourished people who need treatment at a hospital there is growing following the end of the United States' 20-year war in Afghanistan, and that overcrowding at a hospital is becoming a problem as patients are turned away from clinics that have lost funding. Now the main worry is that other health facilities, for example those that receive funding from the World Bank, won't be able to carry on their work in Herat, as the World Bank has stopped its funding. There is no clear picture about what will happen. Some staff working for other organizations haven't received salaries for months, and this has happened before. But then people had hoped they would be paid eventually. Now, with so much uncertainty, people tell they have no hope, and many are looking for another job. Treating patients is our responsibility. That's how I think about it, the medic wrote. Right now, we are the only international organization working in Herat. Before, we could prefer people to other health providers, but now it feels like when people come to us, we are their last option. The World Health Organization and the International Federation of Red Cross and Red Crescent Societies, IFRC, are among the groups calling for increased aid to support Afghanistan's health system. The IFRC noted that the impending collapse of the healthcare system comes amid a widespread drought and the COVID-19 pandemic, as well as continuing conflict. After living through decades of hardships, Afghans now face the ravages of a climate crisis, a global pandemic, and internal displacement. Mohammad Nabi Burhan, acting Secretary General of Afghan Red Crescent, told Al Jazeera. He said urgent international action is needed to support millions of people with the necessities of life through the coming months in Afghanistan's harsh winter. The UN said 18 million people, about half of Afghanistan's population, are currently facing a humanitarian disaster, and the other half of the country could soon join them. Providing aid to all vulnerable Afghans in need must be our top priority, said Martin Griffiths, the UN's Under Secretary General for Humanitarian Affairs, on social media.
Seven, they're under pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The Holy Quran, or rather the glorious Quran, is the center, or rather should be the center, of a Muslim's life. And a Muslim should base his life around the teachings that are contained within this immaculate, infallible, and this divine book. The book which is the miracle of the final prophet of Islam, the book which is the final message to mankind by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in order to do so, we need to get an understanding of the Holy Quran. And this is where the science of tafsir, or the commentary, or the exegesis of the Holy or the glorious Quran comes into play. It is something for us to take into consideration, that many of us are unable to really truly understand the Holy Quran,
No one actually is able to understand Holy Quran in its entirety. But whatever we can, we try to abstract and try to implement in our lives. That is the beauty of the Holy Quran. That every single individual is able to, in his own capacity, take something out and apply it in his daily life. And the book that we will be introducing to our dear listeners tries to do that and tries to, you know, enable a person to get a better understanding of the Holy Quran, or rather, the glorious Quran. So please join us after the break.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين إن سألتم عن كتابي فهو قرآن كريم ضم دستور الحياة وحوى نور المبين وحوى نور المبين If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is, that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We were discussing the concept of understanding the glorious Quran and the importance of it as a Muslim. So one of those books that attempt to make the understanding of us better of the Holy Quran is titled so. The book is titled Understanding the Quran. And the volume, or rather the part that we are introducing today, is the first part. So Understanding the Quran, Part 1. This book was compiled from the speeches of Shaheed Murtaza Mutahari and was translated by Dr. Alaeddin Pasargadi, and was published by the Ba'athat Islamic Research Center, or what has been abbreviated as the BIRC, in Qom, Iran. So the book obviously contains four sections. It contains an introduction, then it contains part one, understanding the Quran analytically. So basically, this is to show you how are we able to actually understand the Holy Quran. It shows it can be understood in ways of its immaculate nature, in terms of, you know, the historic nature of it, and so on and so forth. Part 2, reason in the view. Here it says if the Quran, it must be of the Quran. So reason in the view of the Quran. So basically the intellect, the aql. Now what is important here? Because this needs to be understood, that why Shaheed Mutahari is mentioning this is because obviously, before, the Holy Quran was merely explained by the traditions, and that was it. No, so no, the Holy Quran itself emphasizes the use of the intellect. And then the third part, which is something important, which goes into a more in-depth, a more spiritual side of the Holy Quran. Part 3, the Quranic view of the heart. And here Shaheed Mutahari tries to explain the concept of a heart in the Holy Quran. And obviously the heart in the Holy Quran does not mean this physical heart. It means something much higher, much more profound. So please join us after the break. We will be reading a segment from this book of the great Shaheed, the great martyr, Murtaza Mutahari.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves?
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Understanding the Quran, Part 1, by Shaheed the Martyr Murtada Mutahhari Rahmatullah Alayh. So, as we mentioned in our previous section, the third part of this book deals with the Quranic view of the heart. And it is from this part that we would like to read and benefit both myself and our dear listeners on what the great Shaheed and Martyr had to say regarding the heart in the Holy Quran. Part 3, the Quranic view of the heart. Perhaps there is no need to explain that what is termed in the literature and gnosis, rather mysticism, the correct word should be mysticism, irfan, as the heart, is not the organ which lies in the left side of the body, or rather to the left side of the body, and which, like a pump, sends blood flowing through the various arteries and veins. Certainly, in this is a sure reminder for whoever has a heart, quoting the 37th verse from Surah Kaf, which is the 50th surah or chapter of the Holy Quran. It is clear that what is meant by heart is a sublime and distinguished reality which is totally different from the organ of the body having the same name. Again, in the Quran we are told there is an illness in their hearts, so God increases them in illness. This is in Surah Baqarah, chapter Baqarah, the second chapter, verse number 9. The cure for this illness is not to be had from a heart specialist. If a doctor could cure these kinds of illnesses, he would undoubtedly have to be a soul specialist. Definition of heart. So what is the definition of this heart? In reality, the answer to this question must be looked for in the depths of the human essence. While the human being is a single essence, he has hundreds and thousands of secondary existences. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us further and better understand what he means by heart. And I obviously recommend to my dear brothers and sisters to follow up this discussion in the book that we have mentioned, Understanding the Quran, Part 1, by the great Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.